Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking through Paul's letter to the Colossian church about our battle, our ongoing battle against sin. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, we're going to look at some of the particular weapons that God has given us to battle against sin in our lives. In Colossians 3, verses 18 through the end of the letter, we're going to look at some specific battlefields where this fight against sin take place in the home, in the workplace, with our friends, in the world, etc. But this morning, as we consider the text that Al read just a moment ago, I want to show you, before we even dive in deeper into the weapons that we use to fight against sin, I want you to see that there are some weapons that you can use to fight your sin that don't work. There's some weapons that are powerless against temptation, against the desire to sin. So I want to show you from our text this morning that if you're confident in Christ, you won't battle your sin with worthless weapons. You notice the last verse of the passage that we just read. Paul says this in verse 23, referring to some of the practices we're going to dive into in just a moment. He says, "These are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So let us not use these weapons in the fight against sin. Would you pray with me for God's help before we walk through this text together? Father, once again, we come to you and we pray. We pray a lot because we need you a lot. We need your grace right now. I need your grace right now because apart from you, I can do nothing. I can talk, but talk does not change hearts. You do. And so, Spirit, we ask to do what only you can do. We ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, and that you would speak to the heart of every brother, sister, and friend gathered with us today. And may we not leave here unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. When the first trailers for Batman versus Superman were released several years ago, people who didn't know much about the superheroes began to wonder, how is this even going to be a fight? Right? Batman doesn't have any superpowers. And Superman, he's impervious to knives, bullets, and pretty much every other type of weapon. So it'd be foolish to come at Superman with worthless weapons. What is Batman going to do? But if you are a DC Comics fan or even remotely familiar with the comic story, you do know that even though most weapons are worthless against Superman, there is one weapon that is very powerful. It's kryptonite, right? And of course, if you know anything about Batman, you know he's going to get some kryptonite. And you know he's going to use it. The only real question when you watch those trailers is, where's Batman going to get the kryptonite and how is he going to use it? You know he's not going to come at Superman with a bunch of worthless weapons. In our battle against sin, Christians, it's similar to battling Superman. There's all kinds of weapons on the market and they're shiny and they're sophisticated. And they're well constructed and they look beautiful and yet they're worthless. They're as worthless as coming at the Man of Steel with a revolver or a butter knife or a toothpick. There are weapons, yes, that do allow us to succeed in the battle against the flesh. But there are many more weapons that don't work. So Paul is writing to this church in Colossae about three worthless weapons in the battle against sin. And as we walk through this together, I want to pray that God would help us to see what these weapons are, how worthless they are, and may we, with God's help, discard them and fight with a weapon that works. So let's just start walking through the text together. Beginning in verse 16, Paul begins by saying, Therefore, just again, this is a reminder. Paul is pointing back to everything that he just said. Because of everything I just told you about Christ, about the way that He frees you, about the way that He has won the victory. Because of that, here's what I'm about to say. Now, just pause for a second, Christian. You need to understand, your Bible is not a pepperoni pizza. If you order a pepperoni pizza, it usually comes in 8 slices. Right? You can take one of those slices, and it doesn't matter what side of the box it comes from. It doesn't matter. You don't have to eat them in order. Any slice will do. And many times we look at the Scriptures that way. It doesn't really matter. Order doesn't matter. It's not important. Just open up the Bible, point my finger somewhere. Voila, I've got what I need. I would submit to you, that's not a helpful way to look at Scripture. Word of God was written to you in a particular order. And this is why we are working verse by verse through a book of the Bible, so we can see how what we're saying this morning connects to what was said last week. So I would encourage you practically, brother, sister, do your best to be faithful to attend and hear the Word of God preached, because what was said last week leads to what's said today, and what was said today is going to lead to what we say next week. It's connected. And if for some reason you're not able to join us, we're so grateful for our AV team and the way that they record our sermons. You can find them online, and we hope that you'll take advantage of that. But therefore, okay, so what he's saying is connecting to what he just said. So what's he about to say? Let no one pass judgment on you. Now, if we stop there, a lot of people would love that. See? Don't ever let anybody pass judgment on you. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying never judge anybody. In fact, if you look at verse 18, Paul is judging the false teachers in Colossae. He says they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. He's judging them. What he is saying is don't let someone pass judgment on you using the wrong criteria. So what criteria were they judging the Colossian Christians? Verse 16, in questions of food and drink. In other words, people were coming in. We call this group the Judaizers. They were coming into the church in Colossae, and they were saying, in order to be a good, strong, serious, real Christian, you have to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. That means if you came to our pancake breakfast this morning, no bacon for you. That was supposed to be funny, but never mind. Okay. You're supposed to follow the dietary laws. This is what they were saying. They're judging Colossian Christians in questions of food or drink. Okay? That's what was happening. And then he continues. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So you can picture two ways to judge in the Colossian church. They were judging over diets, and they were judging over days, special days, like the New Moon Festival, which is mentioned in Numbers, like the Sabbath Day Festival, like all of the different religious festivals in the Israelite nation. Paul is saying, Colossian Christians, don't let anyone judge you on the basis of keeping the Mosaic law. So, here we see the very first worthless weapon in the battle against sin. It's legalism. Legalism is a worthless weapon in the battle against sin. Let me give you a definition of legalism, because this word's thrown around a lot. Here's a definition for you. Legalism is taking man's laws and adding God's judgment to those laws. So, you take a law, which might be good, might be bad, it's not wrong to have rules, but to say, okay, here's the rule, and whether or not you obey it leads to God's judgment or God's blessing. So, let me give you an example of my own life. I went to Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina for college. That may mean nothing to you. But it is kind of like the fundamentalist evangelical boot camp of the Christian world. Okay? So, for example, when I went there, I remember there was a handbook about 90 pages long. And the handbook had rules about all sorts of things, including don't walk on the grass. Here's the way you have to cut your hair. Okay, so right now I would get about 50 demerits for my hairdo. So no hair below the lowest opening of the ear. It cannot be spiked up in any sort of strange way. You must be clean shaven every single day. These are the sorts of rules at Bob Jones University. Okay? Now, it's not wrong to have rules like that. It's not. You can have rules like it's your school. They're paying to go to your school. They know it up front. It's not wrong to have the rules. Don't mishear me. Here's what's wrong. When you judge someone's spirituality on the basis of their rule keeping. In other words, my first semester at Bob Jones, here's the guy that I was. True story. I was the guy that highlighted my rule book. Okay? I'm that guy. I'm the guy that reads the rule book and I'm studying this rule book and I'm meticulously following every single rule to the letter, and wow, I was spiritual. Or so everyone thought. Zero demerits my first semester. And then a tragedy came in my family and I said, you know what? I don't care about this rule book. Crumpled it up, threw it away, and I went to the opposite extreme and disobeyed rules as often as I could, and voila, all of a sudden I became a rebel and an outcast with a heart far from God. Or so I would hear from the Bob Jones University leadership. In other words, my spirituality was measured by how well I did at keeping their rules. Okay? You hear that? So that's what legalism is. Legalism is taking man's laws and adding to them God's judgment. Don't hear that it's bad to have rules. It's not. You can have rules. We have rules in our family. Rules aren't bad. But don't say that your rules are the measure of somebody else's spirituality. That is legalism. So you might look at the text and say, wait a second, Pastor. These aren't man's rules. The dietary laws, the festivals, these were laws given by God. These aren't man's rules. They're God's rules. And the Judaizers in Colossae are simply trying to get people to follow the rules that God has already made. That only works if you totally omit verse 17 of Colossians chapter 2. Look at what it says about these Old Testament rules. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What is he saying? The whole point of the Mosaic Law, all of the laws about what you can eat, what you can wear, what you can do on Saturday, all of those laws were meant to point you to Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, you don't go back into the shadows. Does that make sense? Brothers and sisters, this is incredibly important because, and I hesitate to speak about this, but there is a rapidly growing movement in our nation that is essentially, it's essentially a carbon copy of the Judaizing heresy that arose in the first century. It goes by names like One Law Theology, Messianic Judaism, the Hebrew Roots Movement, Messianic Gentiles. You go on and on. But essentially, it's a group that would say, in order to be a serious, a genuine, a real, a bona fide follower of Christ, you follow these Old Testament laws. Can I say to you, brother, sister, that is heresy. I don't take that word lightly. You're not going to hear me throw around that word lightly. But this is a very serious error. It is an error that forgets who Jesus is. It's an error that misses the gospel. It's an error that misunderstands the purpose of the Old Testament law. It's an error that confuses works for grace. It's an error that forgets who Christians are. It's an error that does not understand the purpose of the Old Testament. It's an error that messes up in dozens of ways. And yet, it is an error that is growing rapidly even on the Virginia Peninsula. The USA Today did a piece on the rise of this movement a few years ago. And they reported that there are about 200 to 300,000 followers worldwide. But here's the kicker. About 15 years ago, as best we can tell, there was none. In 15 years, from virtually none in this movement to a few years ago, 300,000. And they accredit the rapid growth of this movement to the internet and the ability to quickly spread their teaching. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, those of you that call PBC home, not everything that you read about the Bible on the internet is true. Not everything you hear about Jesus on the internet is true. It's why it's so helpful to be meaningfully connected to a local church where brothers and sisters who are filled by the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and help you to see when error begins to infiltrate your mind. So most of us perhaps are not tempted by this particular error, but let me ask you, Christian, are there any ways that you are trying to fight sin with rules, with legalism? Maybe you're here as a man and you're fighting lust. And you might say, okay, in order for me to fight lust, I'm going to make a rule for myself that I'm not going to the beach. I'm not going to go to the beach anymore in order to fight the temptation to lust in my own heart. That's fine, brother. That's fine as long as you don't judge other Christian men based on whether they keep your rule. And it's fine as long as you don't think that that's all you need to do to fight lust. And I say something that might be awkward, but it's true. Christian, it is just as easy to lust in a church building as it is at the beach. Why? It's because lust is a heart sin. It's not an external thing. It's internal. It's in you. It comes from inside of you, Christian brother and sister. Or what about the woman fighting immodesty? Praise God, sisters. Thank you for fighting this temptation to sin in your life. And let's say you make a rule that you're only going to wear skirts all the way down to the floor. That's your rule for yourself. That's fine. Make that rule for yourself. It's not wrong to have that rule. But, Christian sister, do not judge other ladies who don't keep your rule that's not in Scripture. And don't think that your rules are all you need to fight the sin in your heart. Or what about the sin of drunkenness? Fighting drunkenness. We know Scripture is clear. To be drunk is sinful. And you might make a rule, in order to make sure I'm never given over to drunkenness, I'm going to make a rule, I'll never drink alcohol. That's fine, Christian brother, sister, but don't judge others based on how they keep your rules. And don't think that your rules are enough to fight the heart sin of drunkenness. Or fighting paganism. You might make a rule that you're never going to celebrate certain holidays, be involved in certain cultural things like that. That's fine, but don't judge others based on their obedience to your rule, and don't think that that rule enough is all that it needs to fight a sin of the heart. Or we can fight against abortion, and praise God for those fighting against abortion in our nation. And you might say, what I'm going to do, my personal rule to fight this sin, is that I'm only going to vote Republican. And that's fine. It's not a bad rule to have, Christian, but don't judge others based on how they keep your rule. And don't think that that rule is enough to fight the sin of the heart. You see where this is going, Christian. You see that every time we substitute rules for a relationship with Jesus, what we end up doing is we end up with a rule that really in the end is worthless. We end up with a weapon that can't fight sin. So the first weapon we must not fight our sin with is the weapon of legalism. Paul continues, let no one disqualify you. Verse 18. Think of a referee disqualifying someone from the game. So people are coming into the church in Colossae and they're saying, you know what? You're not really worthy of being one of us. We're disqualifying you. We're kicking you off the team. You're not one of us. And Paul is not saying, again, he's not saying that you never disqualify someone. Church discipline is disqualifying someone from membership. What he is saying is, don't disqualify someone for the wrong reasons. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. We're going to get to that one in just a moment. But look at what he says as well. In worship of angels. There was many in the Colossian church that would pray to angels for help against evil spirits. So there was an old magical stone amulet that was found around this time that was supposed to protect you from evil spirits. And it said, Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, Raphael, protect the one who wears this. Flee, O hated one. Solomon pursues you. So just some of the things that people in that day were resorting to in their attempt to fight sin in their life, worshiping angels. And he goes on, or not just worshiping angels, but going on in details about vision. So insisting, there are people in the Colossian church insisting, if you want to be a real follower of Jesus, you've got to have these experiences that I have. You've got to experience the supernatural realm and relationship with angels. You've got to experience visions. And we could call this second worthless weapon, we could call it mysticism. Mysticism. Let me give you a definition for mysticism. It's spirituality that's rooted in subjective feelings or experiences instead of truth. Let me ask you, Christian, what do you root your relationship with God in? I wonder how many of us are tempted to root, at its roots, our relationship with God is all about supernatural experiences and feelings and subjective things like that. You know, if you've been with us for a while at Pecosin Baptist Church, especially this year, you've noticed that what we do on a Sunday morning is really pretty plain. What do? We pray. Several times we pray, and more than once my children will say to me, Daddy, why did you pray so long? We pray and pray. We sing, and we hear the word preached, and we pray and we sing. And that's what we do. It's pretty vanilla. It's pretty plain. It's pretty boring, you could say. There's no fog machines or strobe lights. None of those are wrong. Okay, we're not making new rules. But it's pretty plain. But Christian, I want you to understand something. Every single one of us, if we're honest, we're tempted to seek spirituality and growth in the spectacular instead of the ordinary. Notice what the text says. He says, that in Colossae, they're insisting, you got to worship angels, you got to have these visions. But notice the problem with it. Verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. How are Christian churches supposed to grow? The same way your body grows. You know how your body grows? Keeping your head on. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. Just keep your head on. Okay? And if you're a young child, you're going to keep growing as a general rule. Your appetites are going to drive you to eat and drink, and it's just going to kind of take care of itself. Yes, sickness can enter into the picture, but as a general rule, if you can just keep your head on, you'll grow. It's pretty simple. It's pretty ordinary. It's pretty plain. And Paul says, Christian churches, here's what you need to do. Keep your head on. Don't lose your head. Who is the head of the church? Christ. Christ. It's so easy, Christians, it's so easy for us to put all of our hopes and experiences and moments and special, extraordinary, supernatural things instead of being content with the plain, ordinary, vanilla prayer, singing, preaching of the Word of God, clinging to the head. Now, if you're tempted to this, here's some ways this might look like for you. Most of us are not tempted to worship angels. We are tempted to substitute subjective feelings or experiences instead of the truth. So one way might be confusing God's closeness with your own feelings of His closeness. So in other words, you might say right now, someone in this room right now might say, I am far from God because I feel far from God. I'm far from God because I feel far from God. Christian, if you are in Christ, you are never far from God. It doesn't matter how far you feel from Him. He is in you. Paul said in Colossians 2, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I tell you, Christian, the Father has not forgotten where Jesus is. The Father has not forgotten where the Spirit is. And the Spirit, Christian, He is in you. You might feel far from God, but you're not far from God if you're in Christ. Or perhaps you might be on the flip end. You might say, I am close to God because I feel close to God. And yet, if you remember the story of Samson, Samson knew not that the Lord had left him. And yet the Lord had left him. Don't root your spirituality in your feelings. Root it in the truth. What does the promise say? Or here's another way we do this. Pursuing experiences instead of pursuing Christ. Every 2 years, I go to a conference in Louisville called Together for the Gospel. And I was able to go in April of this year. I was able to bring a few PBCers with me. And it's amazing to be in a big auditorium with 12, 14,000 something people, mostly men, and they're singing mightily, powerfully to Christ. It's incredible. And yet, that, if I'm not careful, can turn into chasing a feeling or an experience. And all I do, I'm like a junkie looking for the next hit instead of being satisfied with gathering with the people of God every week. Holly and I did youth ministry for 5 years when we first got started out. And we saw this in youth ministry. So for those of you young people that are going to camp this year, think about this for just a minute. It's very tempting. It's very tempting to have this spiritual high at camp. And that's a wonderful thing. Enjoy that. Be a part of that. Praise God. Thank Him for that. But don't chase the experience. It's easy to come back home and say, man, worship was so much better at camp. Man, the preaching was so much better at camp. I wish I could go back to camp. Trust Christ through the ordinary, not just through the extraordinary. Or here's another way we do this. Prioritizing subjective feelings or experiences over objective truth. So someone might say, church discipline, that doesn't feel loving. Therefore, it must not be loving. Can I say to you, Christian, love is what God says love is, not what you feel love is. Love is what God says, not what we feel. Or believing homosexuality is a sin. You might say, that feels wrong. It feels intolerant. Christian, let me remind you that what is right, what is good, what is beautiful, what is true, is not what feels right, good, and beautiful, and true to you. It is what God says. So we prioritize the truth. So here's why mysticism, chasing experiences, feelings, is a worthless weapon in the battle against sin. One reason is it leads to pride. Look at verse 18. These people, the false teachers in Colossae, they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds, Paul says. What does it mean to be puffed up without reason? It means you're arrogant and proud and you have no reason to be. So think the first round of American Idol, right? People come in and they're pumped and they're ready to go and they're going to show the world and they sing and you're like, really? Really? You are puffed up without reason, son. Okay, that's essentially what's going on. Paul is saying, you are puffed up. You feel like you're great. You feel like you made it. You feel like you've arrived. You have all these experiences. You have visions and a connection to angels. But it's all without reason. You're a fool. That's what Paul says. And the reason for that, this folly, is that these individuals are being led by sinful, fleshly minds instead of the truth of God's Word. Here's the second problem with mysticism. You can do it without Jesus. You can do it without Jesus. In fact, the same goes true to legalism too, doesn't it? You don't need Jesus to keep rules. Look at the Islamic world. Look at Buddhist monks. Rule keepers don't need Jesus to keep rules. Mystics don't need Jesus to have mystical experiences. They are able to do this even though they are not holding fast to the head who is Christ. So, brother, sister, if you're confident in Christ, don't battle your sin with the worthless weapons of legalism or mysticism. Here's the third one, asceticism. Verse 18, they're also insisting on asceticism. And we could define asceticism in this way. It's pointless self-denial. Pointless self-denial. He explains it some more beginning in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So these false teachers are coming into Colossae. They're saying, deny yourself. Don't enjoy these things. Don't do it. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't do it. Radical, pointless self-denial. And he says, verse 22, they're referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And here's the kicker, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look wise in promoting self-made religion. There you see it again. They can do it by themselves. And asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what does asceticism look like? It's pointless self-denial. So one of the early fathers, a man named Jerome, was tempted with lust. And so, when he was walking down the street or down the sidewalk, probably didn't have sidewalks then, but we'll make it sidewalk. Jerome's walking down the sidewalk, and he sees a pretty girl. And what Jerome decided to do to fight his lust was whenever he was tempted, he would jump into a sticker bush. Okay? I mean, this is not a good idea. Okay? This is what Jerome did. Origen, another early church father, literally castrated himself because he was tempted to lust. Simeon, in the 4th century, because of his temptations to sin, he spent the last 36 years of his life standing on a 50-foot pillar. Radical self-denial. Look at all the things I'm saying no to. Look at me. Or Mother Teresa, there's a documentary of her life, and she was shown instructing workers to downgrade a modest facility that had been donated to her mission in India. She told them, this is too fancy, it's too nice, so let's remove the carpets, let's remove the hot water hookups, let's remove all this stuff that had been installed. But there was no indication that Mother Teresa donated the carpet or sold it to the poor. There was no indication that any of those things had been given to help anybody else. Mother Teresa's point was that because they could do without the carpet, they should do without the carpet, even if nobody benefited from their sacrifice. Can I say, Christian, it can be tempting sometimes to think that you're godly because you look at all the things that you don't have that other people do. I'm godly because I don't have the newest car. I'm godly because my house is smaller than his or hers. I'm godly because I bought my clothes at the thrift store. I'm godly because fill in the blank. This is asceticism. It's pointless self-denial or self-punishment. This could be manifest in a number of ways. It can manifest itself in eating disorders and in self-punishment, self-abuse like cutting or drunkenness or drug abuse. It could even happen in a Christian's fasting, where we think that because we're saying no to something, we are therefore more holy than those who haven't also said no. But notice what Paul says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Christian, you don't kill sin by killing your flesh, because your flesh has already died in Christ. Already died in Christ. So, those of you here that are not followers of Christ, perhaps this is what you thought Christianity was. Perhaps you thought that being a Christian meant a bunch of rules, a bunch of religious experiences, and a bunch of radical self-denial. And you looked at that bill of goods and you said, I don't want it. Can I submit to you, friend, if that's you, you have not rejected true Christianity. You have rejected a man-centered religious Christianity. But true gospel Christianity says our hope is built not on our rule-keeping. Our hope is built not on our religious experiences. Our hope is built not on our radical self-denial. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. Not built on anything in us. It's built on Christ. So friend, if you're here and you've rejected Christianity because you've rejected what you thought were the rules of Christianity, I would invite you to trust in the great rule keeper. To trust in the one who denied fully everything that he was so that you could become everything that you were not. Trust Christ. For those of you here that are Christians, I wonder, what ways have you been tempted to fight your sin with worthless weapons? In what ways have you been tempted? Is there a sin in your life that you're warring against? And the way that you've sought to fight against it is by rule-keeping, by religious rituals, by radical self-denial, instead of a heart that's overcome with love for Christ. In The Lord of the Rings, Faramir says to Frodo and Sam, war must be while we defend our lives against the destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. See, it's really easy to become enamored with your weaponry. Look at my weapons in the battle against sin. But Christian, the best weapon, truly the only real legitimate weapon in the battle against sin is a heart that loves Christ and His glory. A heart that's overwhelmed with His beauty. A heart that treasures everything that He's done for you. A heart that has not yet stopped rejoicing at the foot of the cross. Would you pray with me?